When I was growing up, I played football. And so I was in White Rock, and there was no football at the time. There was a defunct football league. There was no high school football. And so my dad and some other parents, my brother and I wanted a place to play, so they basically revived White Rock Minor Football Association, and it was a podunk organization. You learned that equipment was stored in some guy's basement, loaded into a van, and if you missed the practice where the equipment was hauled out and you picked through it, you got mismatched everything, two big helmets, whatever, so don't miss that practice. We sort of fledged and formed our way, and over the years it grew, but we just had some really quirky experiences. I remember one year we had these two coaches that hated each other, like literally hated each other, and they had to put a head coach in, and his only job was to keep the defensive coach and the offensive coach separated for a whole season. We'd show up at game time, and it's like, oh, I didn't know you were on my team because you were on offense or I was on defense. And it's just kind of like crazy, crazy experiences in that. We used to, as the season got later on, we'd run out of practice time, and so we'd have to find parks with streetlights and finish our practices there. And so right in the middle of my football career, if you can call it that, we got news that two coaches from the North Surrey organization were going to come down and coach us this year. North Surrey was the juggernaut of football at the time. They had multiple teams in every division. They had great uniforms. They had a beautiful field. They had lit practice fields. They had a clubhouse, and everything was assigned. And I remember when they showed up, things changed. It was subtle because all of a sudden, we all knew what our role was on the team. We all knew how it connected together. We all understood at a much level that to perform at a higher level, the whole team aspect was that. And we won, and we won, and we kept winning all year long. And we got to the playoffs, and we started freaking out like, we're in the playoffs. And we lost the first playoff game, but that's a different story. But it began kind of my introduction to like, wow, there's something about unity. There's something about teams. There's something about this dynamic that's greater than any of our individuals. And oddly enough, I started applying that to my faith. So I'm in my late teenage years, and I remember sitting in a church service just in the back, looking out over the congregation, and this thought had to be from God, because a teenage boy doesn't think this way. It's like, if all these people here are believers, shouldn't there be a greater impact by all of us than maybe necessarily what was going on? And it started like contemplating, Lord, how does this work? Why does this work? So we are in this series called Love One Another, and I'm really excited about this because this season, this fall, we're going to be able to dive deeper into what is this unity, what is this oneness that is throughout the Bible. Michael kicked us off last week with the theme of Love One Another. And so today I want to talk about unity. Our passage is in Ephesians. And let me just read it here. Ephesians 4, 1 to 4. It says, therefore, I, a prisoner serving the Lord, so that's Paul talking, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourself united in the Spirit, binding yourself together with peace, for there is one body, one spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. So the big idea, so I put the New Living Translation up there because I like the wording in it, but the one another's is that phrase is all throughout Scripture. So some other versions would talk about bear one another or tolerate one another. This one says to make allowance for each other's faults because of your love. So the whole idea here, right, is unity. That's the big idea that is being introduced in this aspect. So I keep going, how does this oneness work? This is where my mind has gone over the years. And it's just like, Lord, there's something to this because you mentioned it a lot. It always comes up. And even in this reference, you can see at the beginning of chapter 4, therefore I a prisoner. So we know in Scripture, right? Why is the therefore, therefore? What is Paul getting at? So let's dive deep into the context of the power of loving one another, the unity that he talks about here. How does it work and why does it work and how is our response to that, okay? So Ephesians is a very important city. It's bustling, it's metropolitan. There's about 250,000 people at the time. It was a real center for trade. The goddess Diana was a big worship culture thing there. So it was a very cosmopolitan, metropolitan, not necessarily a Christian city by any way, shape, or form. And so the church is there, and Paul spends the first three chapters of Ephesians telling them, you have everything you need in Christ. He talks about everything is under the authority of Christ. You have all spiritual insight and growth in the knowledge of God. The church is complete with Christ as its head and we as its body. God's mercy gives us victory over our sinful nature. And then he goes into that, you and I are his masterpiece, and even calls us his holy temple. And then he talks about this mysterious plan that all can come to Christ. There is no division. Men, women, Jew, Greek, whatever the thing. And this city, Ephesians, would be full of just a variety of different kind of people. And then just before this passage in chapter 3, Paul says this. He says, so God's purpose then of all of this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety, remember that, to all the unseen rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This verse has struck me over the last couple months because it's like, the Lord has given us all everything we need spiritually. And yet this work about being unified, but in the middle of this, he uses this, there's a rich variety in us. And because it's speaking into the heavenlies, into the heavenly places. What's that about? So we've got that thought over here. And we know we're to be unified and love one another. That's pretty clear. But how does this work? So let's go on the other side of this verse now and just look at kind of a little bit of the rest of chapter 4. Verse 7 then, so we read our passage about loving one another and that we are united as one. It says, however, he has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. Now, these are the gifts Christ gave to the church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. And then he ends this section with, then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole thing fit together perfectly as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing full of love. Okay, that's a lot. So I'm going to put all of this thought then into a diagram. There's three predominant thoughts here. The first part of this, saying we have this unity, right? This spiritual foundation. And that's what we build this on, this unity that there's one Lord, one God, one Christ, one message, one Holy Spirit overall, one body. But then he introduces this aspect, and I call it diversity, right? Where he's saying that Christ gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds or pastors, teachers, for the purpose of being mature in Christ. That's the predominant thought of all of that aspect. And so the first thing I think I want us to sort of have some common language around, when we say unity, it doesn't mean sameness. Ricky, in his story, sharing of his story, talked about sort of coming out of a culture where, these Christians can think differently, even have some different theological standpoints, and yet they are united. That's a pretty powerful story that's being told. And that I think what we need to avoid often in our sense that unity is not sameness. And, you know, it doesn't really matter how you vote, how you dress. Do we have a place and a safety where people can explore their thoughts and their doubts and their opinions and those type of things? Because what are we unified on? Secondly, what this passage, I'm going to get into it a bit here, is that we're too narrow in our definitions sometimes. So I think what Paul is saying is, I want you to expand your thinking and understanding of all of this. I remember when, this is back in the 90s, we had moved to South Surrey, and our kids were starting to go to school there. We were very involved in our church community, in the local community, in the school. We ran my wife and her friends ran like a fall, spring. kind of a day camp, kind of like what Kim and Mike have done in Langley. And for about 3 or 4 years, so we, you know, and kids would come and we'd have fun and tell them Bible stories, and it was just like this amazing experience we have in this. But we're also getting to this point where we're like ready to buy a house, and we couldn't quite afford a house in this neighborhood. And I just remember saying, my narrowness started coming in. Lord, we have to stay in this catchment. We have to stay in this area, and my focus was getting narrower and narrower and narrower, and the Lord did provide a house in Salt Lake City, Utah. And he jolted us from this little like narrowness of this is everything that we have and moved us over there. And it was one of those key life lessons for me to say, the Lord sees something much bigger than I can see, and I just want to follow him. And so the reason that Paul spends time on this is because he wants us to show the full, complete picture of Jesus. And he uses these words of apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to talk first and foremost about Jesus. So I want to read a couple things here. Some of this comes from a guy named Alan Hirsch. And he introduces us to remind us that Jesus is an apostle. An apostle is one who was sent. If you read his prayers, he says, God, you sent me here, and now I am sending my disciples. So this whole idea of going. As Messiah, Jesus both experienced and proclaimed himself as being sent into the world as the chosen messianic agent of God's eternal mission. He followed the path that the Father had set for him. He lived perfectly by the demanding dictates of the kingdom of God. He reframed the terms of reference by which God was to be experienced and accessed. He extended the boundaries of God's claim, thereby initiating the worldwide messianic movement that was to become known as Christianity. He is the great apostle. And when you read Jesus, you say, yeah, he is the great apostle. He did all of that. Jesus says, a prophet is one who proclaims. Jesus was fiercely and uncompromisingly prophetic. Almost everything he said was tinged with a deep spiritual pathos related to conventional concern with faithfulness to God. He unremittedly exposed the fundamental breakdowns of the covenant obligations of God's chosen people. He named injustice and rallied against the righteous. He exposed the ungodly toxicity in misguided religions. He cast out demons, spoke truth to power, confronted evil and unrighteousness. He is God's perfect prophet. Jesus is evangelist, one who communicates truth in the gospel. Jesus proclaimed good news for the poor, forgiveness for the sinners, and salvation for the lost. Signs and wonders confirmed his witness. He opened the doors to all of those previously excluded through religion and politics. The masses experienced him as genuine good news. Ultimately, he paid for this redemption with the sacrifice of his very life. He is the greatest evangelist ever. Jesus is a shepherd. We use the word shepherd, pastor is another equal term there, but one who nurtures and protects. He worked to include the previously excluded people in the covenant community, and in doing so, creates a new family, one not exclusive to Israel, but open to all who love Jesus. Everything about him radiated concern for people and for the establishment of true human community and relationships. His healing and his miracles demonstrated God's grace, mercy, and concern. They were prefigurations for the heavenly union. He is the perfect expression of the shepherd, the lover of his people. And I think we all probably gravitate towards the shepherdness and the care of Jesus. But he's also the teacher, one who understands and explains. He taught people wherever and whenever he could. He chose, instructed, and guided disciples at various levels of intensity, teaching them his way and the ways of God of Israel. He actually recast the Torah by fulfilling it. His teachings were eloquent, simplicity beyond complexity, and were therefore accessible to the simplest and to the wisest alike. The medium of his life was its message, the truth and the light. He is the greatest teacher ever. And so Paul, in this passage, is showing us that we are equipped with every spiritual blessing. He's laid that out. He says that we are to reflect Christ. And he gives us a picture of Christ in this. And so within all of us are parts of all of this. None of us are Christ. None of us fulfill all of that. But the passage in verse 1 said, live the calling that you have been called. And so we are all called, and we all have predominant leanings in this category. So we see Jesus as all of these, but you or I are also this. And sometimes when we read a passage like this and it talks about gifts, we say, oh, that's just for church leadership or someone in church ministry. But this was written before the institutional church was ever in existence. This is written to you and to me, average people, saying you are an embodiment of Christ. He is the head, we are his body. And so when we look at it from that perspective and the callings that you and I have, we need to broaden our understanding of that, and that maybe we're not apostles by title or by office, because this is not about office or titles. This is about our callings. Apostles are entrepreneurs. They're missional leaders. They think movement. They think future. They're the guardians of an organization. They're networkers. They're consultants. They're ambassadors. They think kind of like the big picture and where is this all going? And so it doesn't matter whether you work in the church or in business or whatever. We are all called to do that. And we all have a little bit in that. Some of us have a lot of apostle in us. The prophets are about leading us in listening and praying, and really about justice and righteousness and how important that is, because we see Jesus as that. And those that have more profit in them than others are, while they're intercessors, they're often worship leaders, they are definitely questioners of the status quo. And they're often poets or musicians. They are aid development workers. They're detectives. They're problem solvers, investigative journalists. Like, there's many expressions of this type of thing. And so I guess what I'm trying to say here is that our broadening, that we get too narrow and say that we have to live everything out inside what maybe this little box is. And the Lord is showing us that it's much bigger than all of that. Evangelists are obviously communicators. They're often marketers, salespeople. They are recruiters. They are have this ability to communicate a message and the message around the gospel. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful thing. Shepherds or pastors are here to protect and form and create safe places. So obviously pastors fall into shepherds, but human resource workers, spiritual directors, recreational workers, and get this. Do you know that a high percentage of police officers and military are shepherds? We may not equate that, but why are they doing this? To serve and protect, right? That's a shepherd-type mindset. And lastly, teachers, coaches, instructors, simplifiers of wisdom. So obviously teachers, school teachers, educational teachers, theologians, philosophers, writers, thinkers, researchers, all of those exist in the kingdom of God. And I guess I never want to be unclear on the fact of calling, is that if we're followers of Christ, we are called. And there's seasons. I mean, I was in business and an entrepreneur, and the Lord moved me into this season, right? And he's broadening my perspective, and he's broadening all of that. And so I think Michael made this quote from the book that we're all reading together in Emotionally Healthy Discipleship. We tolerate emotional immaturity because we no longer measure our love for God by the degree to which we love others. And that happens sometimes because we all get too narrow. I get too narrow in it. And I think what Paul is saying in this passage is, it's expanded a little bit. Understand the largeness of this. Jesus was the model of all of that moving forward. So let's go back and land where we started at the first of this chapter. I want to add just a couple verses that were right after that. So therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. For you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle and patient with each other. This is the key right there, right? The Lord says, like, broaden your understanding, be humble and patient in there. Let's give grace to each other because we all have faults. That may be news to you, but we all have faults. I have many faults, and I need lots of grace around that. Make every effort to keep yourself united in the Spirit, binding yourself together with peace. For there is one body, one Spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and living through all. I love the song we sang earlier today, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And it's like this covering over all of this, over everything we do, and the wide variety of things that we're involved with, is this is what covers us, as great as that faithfulness. There's seven ones in here, that picture of completeness, one glorious hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, who is over all and through all. This is not a new challenge. I think we as the church and as the body of Christ have always struggled with this. And there's a great reminder that we have. The early church leaders about 300 years after Jesus and the apostles had died and the next generations came, we're battling this same question. There was a lot of sort of nuances and kind of like, what do we believe? The Bible hadn't, as we have, hadn't been formed altogether like we have it now. And they wrote what was called the Apostles' Creed. And it's a statement that has been used in church history as a foundational piece. This is our unity. And we're going to read it together here to end, but Rich Mullins, I don't know if you remember him, he's a musician and artist, and he put this to song. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. But he in the bridge between some of the verses, he says this. He goes, I did not make this. It is making me. It is the very truth of God and not the invention of any man. This oneness that we have, one baptism, one Lord, one faith, is where we are united. And we adamantly stay strong in that oneness. And the rich variety that Paul talks about is this expression that's as wide as we can probably even not fully understand. And somehow it keeps us together, that love for one another. So I'm going to have the worship team come back, and then we're going to read this together. I do have one caveat. This was written before any major church split. So the Catholics, the Orthodox, the Protestant, Anabaptist movements, all of that, this is predated all of that. So it uses the word Catholic, but it doesn't mean Roman Catholic. It uses the word Catholic as in universal church, okay? So don't freak out when we say Catholic. Stand with me. And let's read this together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life ever after. Amen. Stay standing, and as we worship, I encourage you to bring all this before the Lord, and the prayer team will be here, worship with the team, and I was just told this just before the service, so I don't have a lot of details, but I don't know if you know Alan Wilson. Him and Sue have been coming down for prayer every week. He was given a pretty ending terminal cancer thing a number of months ago. And he just got his blood work back, and his liver, where this metastasized, are like positive, out of the question, like high marks, like his liver is being healed. Amen? So he gave permission to share that, and I say that just to encourage us that God is at work. And as we just lay things out, being humble and being present with him, he is going to use us in a rich variety, and I'm excited to see what he's going to do. Amen.